talked about the courage to turn the world upside down. This week, we're talking about the courage to share. One of the things that's really interesting to me and really kind of cool when you think about it is how God is bringing everything together. We had Disciple Equip, the Disciple Program. We're going through the book of Acts. We're doing a book study on Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And all of those things are basically taking us to kind of a point of how do we tell the world about Jesus? How do we share Jesus with a world that desperately needs to know him? And what we're going to be doing today is going through Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. And I will admit to you up front that that's not normally the way we've been going through it. It's not normally the way people break up the book of Acts in terms of chapter 17. And we're doing it a little bit differently because I guess it's been speaking to me in ways that maybe are a little bit different, maybe the same. But let's pray together as we start our time this morning. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for the protection that you've given us during this time. And just ask, Lord, that that protection would continue. I pray for healing for those that need healing and provision for those who need to be provided for. And for peace for all of us in this time. Lord, we lift up the leaders of this country, this state, this city, this county, and we pray for wisdom for them. We pray for protection for them. We pray for guidance for them. And Lord, for the message that you have for this morning, help me to be true to it and to speak your words, not mine. Help me to not get in your way as you speak to us this morning. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we will be talking about Acts chapter 17. We'll be in verses 16 through 21. The courage to share. The courage to share in every situation. Backing up for just a second, Jesus gave his disciples and us in the what is referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then as we began our study in the book of Acts, we're given really in the first chapter, verse 8, the template for the book of Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There is no question that we are commanded really to do two things. We are commanded to tell the world about the gospel. We are commanded to share the gospel with everyone around us. And we are to make disciples. So it's not just making converts, we're to make disciples, which means we spend the time and the effort and drill in and make sure that they are being brought along in their faith journey, not abandoning people just once they've raised their hand. But being commanded to do it should not be the reason that we do it. The fact that we're commanded to do it, well, we're obviously supposed to obey the commandments, but just obeying a command shouldn't be the basis for why we want to share. We should have a heart for the lost. And one of the things I'm going to suggest to you that we all take a look at this morning and going forward is, quite frankly, it's hard for us sometimes to have a heart for the lost. But it is not hard for Paul. So let's look at our text for today, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?' For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So let's have a little bit of a history lesson to set our stage here. The Romans conquered Athens in 146 BC. And in the time that had taken place since Athens had been conquered, it's no longer really the place that it once had been. Some influence and status had been lost. Corinth has really taken center stage in the world of that time as kind of the epicenter. But the art and architecture remained, and it was still a stunning city. The Romans had conquered the Greeks, but they admired Greek culture. The Romans really liked the Greek culture. There was a lot they looked up to. These were the people that were the leaders in thought, in science, in mathematics, in medicine, in literature, in poetry. And the Romans thought that was pretty nifty-swifty. So Athens remained a free city. And Athens was still at this point the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And Paul is walking around Athens, but he isn't blown away by the architecture. I mean, one of the things that you have to think of here is Paul has kind of been run out of Berea. And so he's been taken to Athens. And if anybody ever had a right to kind of take a break, to kind of have a little downtime and kind of kick back, it's probably Paul at this point. I mean, Paul has been through the ringer in multiple different ways, but Paul is not taking a break. He's not kicking his feet back up on the table and just kind of watching the world go by. But he's kind of, as he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, he's walking around Athens. And he's not, what's going on with Paul is not blown away by the architectural splendor that he sees around him. I mean, Paul's not, you know, taking the selfie in front of the Parthenon. I mean, that's not what he's doing. He's bothered. His spirit was provoked within him. And it's important to realize here that when it says his spirit was provoked within him, that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's spirit little s. It's talking about Paul's spirit. His spirit within him is provoked. Provoked is a really strong word in the Greek language. It's generally interpreted as being greatly distressed. In other words, Paul is angry. But what is he angry about? Well, he's walking around a city that is literally filled with idols. Petronius, who was a pagan writer, said that it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the main street of Athens than to meet a man. And quite frankly, that was statistically true. Because Athens at that point had a population of about 10,000 people, and there were 30,000 idols in the city. So it's a 3-to-1 ratio. It's easier to bump into a stone idol than it is a person. And Paul sees this idol worship and what's going on, and it provokes his spirit. It's an interesting point about the word provoked. The word provoked, as it's used here, is used only a couple of times, I believe only twice, in the New Testament. But it's all over the Old Testament. This whole notion of being provoked in this way is all over the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament to describe the emotion of God when his people turn from him to pursue other things, when they turn from him to pursue idols, idolatry. God is a jealous God. And I mean that in a good way. God does not want his people turning their attention from him to idols that they've created either in their mind or with their hands. And it provokes him when people do that. So Paul is walking around Athens and he sees rampant idolatry everywhere and it jacks him up. In Paul's world, they are literally spitting in God's face and it provokes his spirit. Look, there are things in our culture that should provoke us in terms of our spirit. There are things going on in our world that really should lead to that same kind of provocation. And the question, I guess, is, do they? Or do we kind of pick and choose what matters to us in terms of being provoked? Do we get really, really wound up about one thing over here and just kind of ignore over here? Do we kind of decide this is what defines us as Christians, but this over here, well, that can kind of slide? And we have to be willing to be honest, open, truthful, and transparent and real about the things that are going around us in our culture and in our time. It would be really, if you think about it, it would be really easy in this instance for Paul just to call down the thunder. To just say, how about some lightning bolts, maybe some festering boils, you know, in Old Testament lingo. But that's not what he does. I mean, we see Paul's response in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Those are the God-fearers. When it talks about devout persons, those are the Gentiles who have almost gone all the way in converting to Judaism. And in the marketplace, Paul is reasoning in the marketplace. And you notice when it says in the marketplace, it doesn't define who he's talking to. It's anybody. Anybody who's willing to engage with him, he's talking with them in the marketplace. Every day with those who happen to be there. Paul doesn't attack them. He reasons with them. And we saw last week that what reasoned means is that he made an argument. He stated his case. And he did it via dialogue and discourse. What's going on here is they are asking questions of Paul, and he's answering them. Paul wants them to follow the one true God, and he is patient enough to reason with them in an effort to facilitate that. Paul wants everybody to hear what he has to say, and he is always sharing the gospel. And then we see the Greek intellectual elite in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans and the Stoics were philosophers. Now, these guys are contemporaries. They're operating at the same time. But they were very different in their outlook and in their approach and in their beliefs. Both are what people would describe as spiritual. And when you hear that term, you have to be super, super careful because people will say about the Pacific Northwest, where we live right now, that this is not an area that's spiritual. I would argue directly the opposite. I would say this is a very spiritual area, just the wrong spirit. I mean, there's all kinds of people wanting to worship, let's face it, worship all kinds of stuff around us. It's just not Jesus. And in other words, they're worshiping idols. But these guys are spiritual in that same way. The Epicureans, they believed in gods, but they did not see the gods as really being concerned at all with people. They believed that the world was really nothing more than a random series of events, and that the best anyone could hope for was just to enjoy the moment, because when you're dead and it's over. Central to the Epicurean philosophy was the teaching that pleasure and avoidance of pain was the chief end of man. Pleasure, plenty of pleasure, no pain. That's what we want to be all about. Sound familiar? The Stoics. These guys are different. They had an idea of a supreme God, but in a reality, they were pretty much pantheists. Self-mastery was the greatest virtue in their mind. They thought that the world was all about fate, that everything was already predetermined and you couldn't change anything, so all we do is just play the cards we're dealt and hope for the best. Just get through it. Neither approach really seems to be particularly appealing to me. But we're left with a question. And it's the fundamental question. Why is Paul spending his time with these people? What is Paul's motivation for sharing the gospel? Is it just because that's what Jesus told him to do? And in all fairness, if that's his motivation, well, that's enough, because Jesus told him to do it. But is that Paul's motivation here? No. Paul sees idolatry all around him. He sees people who are lost. He sees people who need to know Jesus. And the idolatry and what's going on around him angers him. And he wants it to be different. I mean, can you imagine, as I was going through this week, just think about the time we're in right now. Can you imagine Paul in this world today? I mean, can you imagine what Paul would be like? I mean, that would be worth the price of admission. I mean, it really would, to see how Paul would handle this. Paul is angry, but when Paul shares, Paul does not share with a fist. Paul shares with love. He proclaims the gospel in love, and he very carefully and patiently reasons with them, or with anyone who will listen. And quite frankly, we need to be a lot more like Paul. We need to have a heart for the lost and a deep desire to share at every opportunity that's presented to us. And when we do share, we need to share with patience and in love. We need to have a passion or love for God and a heart that is patient and willing to reason with anyone and everyone. That does not mean that we compromise the message of Jesus. We make the argument and we desire for people to come to know him. But we're patient and we do it in love. Look, there are plenty of people around us who are hacked off about culture, but without a lick of passion or concern for the people who are part of that culture. And if you want evidence of that, just go to social media and look at the ridiculous ranting posts that are there. And the sad part to me is that people, when they do that, think that they are taking a stand for the gospel. They think by putting this ugly stuff up on the internet that they're taking a stand for the gospel, and they can go back, have a cup of tea, cup of coffee, soft drink, whatever it might be, kick back, watch Netflix, and they've done their duty for the day, the week, the month, or the year. The problem is that when people see that approach and people take that approach, nobody listens. It's pointless. In fact, it's worse than pointless because people see the ugliness in it and turn away from it. So what should be our approach? Now, in the second half of verse 18, what we are really seeing is a mixed response. There's insult, but there's also interest. The insult. What does this babbler wish to say. Now, you may think that it's easy to take that one the wrong way. Because when they say, what does this babbler wish to say? It's easy to think that they're saying he's crazy or he's lost his mind or he's just babbling like a fool. Really, when you break that down, the exact translation of that would be something very similar to a bird pecking at seed in terms of babbler. It's like a chicken going around just pecking randomly at seed. And what it had come to mean in that culture is something that they dealt with fairly regularly in Athens, which is somebody just comes into town, starts spouting off what other intellectuals have had to say, claiming it as their own, but really not understanding it at all. They're just, it'd be kind of like if I got a book by Aristotle and got up in front of you and just said, hey, I wrote some stuff down over the past week and I just kind of wanted to share my thoughts with you. And I started reading off Aristotle to you, not giving Aristotle credit, trying to sound like an intellectual myself, but very clear to all of you, I have no idea what I'm talking about. That's the kind of babbler that they're talking about in this instance. But there's a second group here. And they are at least interested. They don't dismiss Paul outright. But they aren't getting it either. But what you're watching these guys do is they're starting to lean in. They're interested in what Paul has to say, and they're leaning in. Who is this Jesus, and what is this resurrection thing you're talking about? Paul is faced and has faced this kind of duality in terms of reaction to his message repeatedly. And newsflash, you're going to face it as well. How we respond to this duality in reaction, the people that want to reject us out of hand and say we're just babbling in whatever form that might come, and the people who are kind of interested in maybe leaning in. How we respond to that duality is going to be key. And quite frankly, I'm going to go over a parable with you that maybe we haven't looked at this way before, but I think we should. It's the parable of the sower from Mark 4, because Jesus told us to expect this reaction. He told us to expect that this is how people might react to us. And this is Mark 4, 1 through 9. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, what's the point that I want to make about this parable? And what's the point in terms of what Paul is doing, how he's doing it in terms of this parable? I mean, there's many layers to this parable, and I'm not suggesting that what I'm going to talk about this morning is the primary layer. But what's the presumption in this parable? What's the underlying thing that happens? And let me ask you in terms of a question. When Jesus has given that parable, either before or after, does he ever say, "Before you go out and throw your seed, I want you to check the condition of the soil. I want you to determine if it's rocky ground. I want you to determine if it's hard ground. I want you to determine if it's thorny ground, because if it is, don't waste your seed." Does Jesus ever say that? No, he doesn't. Jesus never tells us to consider the type of soil before we scatter the seed. In other words, before we share the gospel. And I'm going to ask a question that I think applies to all of us. Do we have a tendency to look at somebody and say, "Ooh, not going to waste any precious seed on him. That doesn't look like somebody. I mean, this is precious stuff. I'm not going to share any of it with them. I'm just going to keep my seed in the bag." Do I want to waste my precious seed on him? The point of the parable in this context, in terms of sharing, is that we are to scatter the seed everywhere. Everywhere. And you know why? Because we don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to do with that seed. It is not our choice to make. We are to scatter the seed. And oh, by the way, that precious seed. Look, Paul emptied his gospel seed bag every single day. People act like it's the costliest thing in the world, like you got to go to some place and buy it. It's free. God wants us. He tells us he wants us to spread the gospel everywhere. It's a tremendous example. We don't know what's going to happen. How many times have we seen in our lives somebody that we thought would never, possibly, ever come to Jesus? And years, months, weeks later, we find out that's exactly what they've done. And it was because somebody planted a seed, that seed germinated, and the Holy Spirit went to work from the outset. Shame on us if we decided not to be the planter, not to sow, because that's what we're called to do. Paul goes everywhere to everyone to the synagogue, to the Jews and the God-fearers, to the marketplace, just plain Greek pagans, not the God-fearers, to the philosophers, the guys who are bright in terms of the world but spiritually ignorant. And he goes there all the time, every day. We should not be afraid to share the gospel. And I think there's some fear in our world and in the world of Paul's day in sharing the gospel. We've got this book, and it's a really incredible book, and we should want to share it with people. And we have to get ourselves ready and prepared for the fact that when we share the gospel, the reaction will be at best mixed. And that's pretty much always the case. But Paul shares the gospel regardless of the reaction of the people around him. Paul empties his bag of gospel seed every single day. Do we? If you are willing to step out and share, it will surprise you how many people are willing to listen. Because I will tell you, I've always kind of known this, but God's really super impressing on it, me during this time. We tend to think that people are much more confident in what they believe and how they think about things than they really are. We think they're real set in their ways and they've got it. Guess again. Verses 19 through 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." The highest point in every Greek city was where they placed a temple to some god or goddess, the patron god of that city. And Athens was no exception. It was believed that the goddess Athena resided at the Parthenon, the high point in Athens. About 50 yards away from the Parthenon was a little hill where there was another temple to the Greek god of war, Ares. Ares corresponded to the Roman god of war, Mars. And this is the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. This is where the council in Athens met. They had lost some of their power, but they still had tremendous influence in culture. And this council presided over all things pertaining to that culture. This is the same council that had condemned Socrates several centuries earlier. And it was to that council that they brought Paul. Why? Why would they bring Paul to this council? Well, I think they stated it pretty clearly. They want to hear more. They have interest in what he was saying. "What you're saying, Paul, is kind of weird, but we want to hear more." Verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Yeah, I mean, think about that for a second. That's kind of incredible. All these guys want to do is talk about new stuff. It's what they dig. It's what floats their boat. They love talking about something new. But the key here, and it's something that Paul knows intrinsically through the Holy Spirit operating in his life, that they are at least willing to listen. They are open to that point, and he knows it. Look, there is an upside in our kind of believe anything, talk about anything, take a stand on anything, everybody has a right to believe what they want culture. And it is that in many ways people still have a desire to talk about something new. "You're allowed to think something different than I do, and I need to respect your opinion." I mean, when Rachel went to the School of the Arts in Tacoma, super liberal, no question about it. Great, she had a wonderful experience there, but super liberal. And the cool thing to watch was that all the kids basically had their kind of their own thing. And she told, and listen, there were days before she went there that I'd drive down Pacific, down by the UW Tacoma, and go, "What are all those kids with the different colored hair and the goofy looking clothes. You know, a year later, hey, it's a bunch of the soda kids, you know. I mean, you see them, you know them, you get to know them, you get to know what they feel about. And there was a young woman that Rachel talked to right out of the gate when she started going there. This woman, her name was Cat. She thought she was a cat. She had cat ears on. And so Rachel, she asked Rachel what she believed. And Rachel said, well, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. And she goes, that's cool. I'm a cat. Okay, so there's not a... Do you see the benefit of that? There's not a wall that goes up. Well, you're an ignorant, you know, closed-minded person. It's, hey, I'm a cat. You're a Christian. There's at least a chance to dialogue and talk. But with that all being said, why don't we share? We think that people don't want to hear what we have to say, that they'll reject us. And it's really, it does seem like that's what they often do. But do they really not want to hear what we have to say? An interesting level, Pew Research did a study on this. And the result of that study is that it's not that they don't want to hear us. It's really much more about how we say it than what we say. The response to the questions from the researchers was that people were okay with hearing a gospel message. They were kind of curious about it and really wanted to explore it, but only if it came to them in the form of dialogue. They did not want a beating. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's having dialogue with these guys. Look, I don't like to compare things to sales and the sales process, but I'm going to. You find very early on in that process some kind of ways people think that are very clearly applicable to the situation with sharing the gospel. I'm not saying you should share the gospel like, you know, a used car salesman. I'm just saying there's some mental things going on that are very similar. I mean, for instance, when people kind of walk into a store or particularly onto a vehicle lot, they've kind of, the two sides of the brain have kind of made a deal with each other, the emotional side and the logical side. And they've decided that this deal is that they're not going to make a decision on anything until after they've left and had a chance to discuss it. They're not going to do anything impulsive because the logical side of the brain is saying to the emotional side of the brain, you do that all the time. You make these rash decisions and you get us into trouble when you do that. So they've made this deal. And one of the signs that you usually see when that happens is, nope, not going to buy anything today. You used to see that all the time on the RV lot. The hand would come out, usually the wife, and just because that was not the driving force in the transaction initially, but the hand would come out, not going to buy anything today. And there were a number of ways to kind of break the ice, but one of my favorite was to say, okay, I tell you what, you're going to need information in this process. You're here to gather information. I get that. So I'm going to make a deal with you. I won't try to sell you anything as long as you promise me you won't try to buy anything. And we'd go kind of along, and I'd feature benefit, show the vehicle its features and that kind of stuff, and I'd always leave one thing out. And usually about the third unit we'd look at, the person who'd lifted their hand would say, well, how much does this one cost? And I go, hey, we had a deal. We had a deal. I said I wouldn't try to sell you anything, and I promised you that. And you promised me you weren't going to try to buy anything. And now you're asking me how much it costs. And you know, it's funny, and it breaks the ice. But what it is dialogue. I'm going to tell you how that applies to sharing the gospel and how the Lord has been impressing it on me and my heart in the last little bit, basically since COVID started in a way. I used to be down at the gym in our building every morning, and there were a couple of younger people down there. I've talked about at least one of them before here. And they had questions, and they knew that I was a pastor, and they wanted to have dialogue. And The gym's been closed for a while, so I haven't seen them. So I was down at the mailbox on Wednesday, on Veterans Day. And a young man who'd been down there, very nice, we did some very nice conversations, was down getting his mail at the same time I was. And he said, "Do you have a couple of minutes?" And I said, "Well, sure." And he said, "Could we go into the club room and talk for a minute?" I said, "Yeah, sure." He goes, "I'm not interrupting." No, you're fine. And he goes, and then he does, literally, turns around, looks at me, and holds up the hand and says, "Now, I don't want you to try to convert me today." And I said to him, I said, "Okay, I tell you what. I will promise that I will not try to convert you." And I said to him, "And I'm really not talking about converting you. I'm talking about, I think what you mean is leading you to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ." I said, "But I want you to make me a promise." I said, "I'll promise you that, but I want you to make me a promise." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "I want you to promise me that we will have an open, honest, and transparent discussion about what you believe and why, and about what I believe and why. And we will listen to each other." Okay. So we go in. Now, we built relationship kind of not in a hard way, but over time, you know, down in the gym. But do you see what happens in both of those situations, particularly as it pertains to sharing the gospel? I have permission now. I have permission to share with him. He's promised me that he will listen to me. I have promised him that I will listen to him. I'm not going to do the thing that his brain has told him that these people will try to do to you, and they'll try to twist you up. I've told him I'm not going to do that, but we've got permission now to have a discussion. And as we talked, it became clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer to me that what was going on was some incredibly deep, incredibly painful father wounds that were preventing him from seeing and accepting the love of a heavenly father because of what had happened to him with his earthly father and with his earthly relatives who were male. How many times do we see that? How many times do we hear that? And again, I would love to tell you that at the end of that discussion, he fell to his knees and said, "I want Jesus in my heart." And I thought we were close, let me tell you. I thought we were real close. And I think we are really, really close. He and I are meeting again. He wants to meet regularly to talk about things with me. And it's because I got his permission to do exactly that. I didn't come at him with a fist. I came at him with love, being willing to answer his questions. Now, one of the things about being able to answer his questions is that means that you've got to spend your time in the Bible. Because let me tell you, a lot of these questions that are being asked about, how does this correlate with this? What about this over here and what about this over here? And if you can synthesize all that, bring it together, explain it, talk about what's going on. I mean, one of the things that he and I talked about was this kind of Big Bang ignition theory. And I'm just asking, well, when did it start? Okay, but what caused that to happen? And you just go back further and further until finally, he literally threw his hands up in the air and he goes, "Okay, I guess somebody started it." Okay, well, guess what? Now he's acknowledged a creator. You know, I mean, do you see that it's a path that we go down? Look, we've got an incredible story to share. We've got the truth, the reality that God made you. He created you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. You were meant to be in perfect harmony and perfect relationship with God from literally the garden. And then guess what? Sin came in and turned the world upside down and created separation from God. And it wasn't good. And God and people turned to idols. Maybe not stone idols in our day, but idols nonetheless. And God was provoked, and God had every right and every reason in the world just to call down the thunder and end it all right there, because that's what mankind and people deserved. But he loved you so much that he sent his son to this world to take on human form, to take your punishment for the redemption and restoration of you, for your salvation, by dying on the cross, dying in your place. And what all you need to do to have him is to turn to him and turn your heart to him and to accept him as your Lord and Savior. Turn from your sin, repent of it, and you will be saved. And I want that for you. Now, is there anything ugly about that message? Is there anything bad about it? Is there anything that somebody could say you're hurtful, you're mean, you're closed-minded? Are we pressing in like Paul for everyone around us? Paul shares the incredible story. Do we? Most of the time, sharing the message is going to be hard work. It will take patience, it will take love, and a willingness to build and engage in a relationship. And there's one really super important thing that you have to understand going into it. And it's something that I've faced repeatedly in the last couple of months. Many people won't want to discuss with you because they have believed the devil's favorite lie, that they will never be good enough to be loved by God. And they fear that what you will think of them if they are transparent with you. I mean, one of the blessings of my testimony, I'll just say it. One of the blessings of my testimony is once I give my testimony, there's a lot of people that are going to think I'm not going to look down my nose at them. You would not believe how many times when I give my testimony, people will come up to me and say things like, and I kid you not, I am covered in shame and I need to talk to you about it. Because they think I'm going to get it, and I do, and we all do. But when people see kind of the average person there in a jacket and a tie, they're thinking that person can't possibly relate to what I'm going through, what's going on in my mind, what I've done. And they're going to reject me outright. And their God is going to reject me outright because I keep hearing this voice in my ear saying, you've done too much and God couldn't ever possibly love you. We have to know that we are loved by God, no matter what has happened in the past. And if we don't know that, we can't tell people about how much God loves them. We have to know it. And they have to know it. You have to embrace the message yourself. And if you haven't, today is the day you need to. And is this a message that we are willing to share no matter what we have to endure in order to share it? Or are we going to share it only when it's convenient and comfortable to share it? If there's pain involved in sharing, are we going to cut and run? And we just can't. We just can't. It's a message that everybody needs to hear. And they need to hear it in patience and in love. But they need to hear it. It's not a compromised message. It's not a watered-down message. They need to hear it. And we can't presume that they're going to hear it from somebody else. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us tenacity. Help us to be about your things, your business. Help us to be sharing with a world that needs to know you. Give us the courage to share in every situation. And give us the heart, Lord, to share in a way that opens minds. Guide us. Guide our steps. Be with us. Help us to speak to those who so desperately need to know you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.